The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel, and today the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 35. I'll be reading a selection of verses from that passage. Hear now the words of the living and true God. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait for the valley. And Saul defeated the Amaleks from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Caroline. Let's pray this morning. Father, we pray according to Isaiah 55 that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, O Lord, so would your word be this morning, that it would not return to you empty, but would accomplish that which you purpose and succeed in the thing for which you send it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a child, one of the things that my parents would make me do that I didn't especially want to do was eat my vegetables. All right, perhaps some of you can identify with that. The rule in our house was that I had to sit at the table until all my food was eaten. including the generous portion of vegetables that was typically on my plate. And let's just say that those vegetables and I frequently did not get along with each other, right? So like many children, I tried to find creative ways to make those vegetables disappear without actually having to eat them. So at first, I would just throw them in the kitchen garbage can when my parents weren't looking, but I quickly discovered that that really wasn't the best idea because, you know, more often than not, my parents would see the vegetables in the garbage can and I'd get in trouble. And so I got a little more clever, and I started to try to get the vegetables down into the trash can a little bit more, you know, like near the bottom, or sometimes I'd even wrap them in a napkin and try to stick the napkin of vegetables down toward the bottom of the trash can, thinking I was being clever. Unfortunately, though, it turns out that my parents were actually a little smarter than I realized, and it wasn't long before they caught on to what I was doing. And so, it took me a little time, but I discovered that the best way to make my vegetables disappear, kids, please plug your ears when I say this, but it was just to remove them from the house entirely. And so, I would wrap the vegetables in a napkin, you know, shove it in my pocket, and then just kind of nonchalantly go out to the back porch and take them out of the napkin and just throw them as far as I could into the field. It worked really well because there was a field behind our house with really tall grass, and they would never be found again, right? So that is how I made my vegetables disappear without actually eating them. Now, I could argue that my creative methods for taking care of my vegetables really weren't all that bad, since I was at least partially obedient to what my parents told me to do. You know, they told me to eat my vegetables, and I did eat some of them, like when my parents were still at the table. But, of course, I think it's evident to just about all of us that my partial obedience was, in fact, disobedience, right? And as we see in our main passage of Scripture this morning in 1 Samuel 15, that principle extends far beyond the dinner table. Partial obedience is disobedience. And Saul ends up learning that lesson the hard way in this passage, right? This passage records the story of Saul actually being rejected as king because of his disobedience to God. And that's the main idea of this passage, that Saul is rejected as king because of his disobedience. And as we go through this passage, not only will we be challenged to address ways in which our own obedience to the Lord is often lacking, we'll also consider how our entire mentality toward obedience is often backward and in need of a massive overhaul. In other words, we'll see that we need to not only become more obedient, but also that the way many of us approach obedience and the mentality we have toward obedience in the first place needs to be radically altered. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 3. And Samuel, the prophet Samuel, said to Saul the king, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, I think the initial reaction that just about all of us have when we read that and what God tells Saul to do in these verses is to wonder, like, how in the world could God command Saul to do something like this? I mean, it is extremely perplexing, and I think for many of us, just downright disturbing. Yet the more we learn about the situation, the more we're able to at least begin to understand why God would tell Saul to do this. In verse 2, God states, "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt." Now, this is a reference to Exodus 17, in which the Amalekites, without any provocation whatsoever, attack Israel while Israel is still in its infancy as a nation. At that point, the Israelites hadn't even entered the promised land yet, but were still wandering around in the desert. Not only that, the Israelites were in a particularly desperate situation because they lacked water. So it was while the Israelites were in that situation of desperation and extreme vulnerability that the Amalekites attacked them. The intention of the Amalekites was clearly to wipe the Israelites out of existence. And then the Amalekites continued to demonstrate this desire by attacking the Israelites on several additional occasions over the next few hundred years, repeatedly seeking to eradicate God's people. And not only were the Amalekites an existential threat to the nation of Israel, they were also an existential threat to God's plan for bringing salvation to the world through the promised Messiah. Since that plan, of course, was dependent on Israel's continued existence. In other words, if the Amalekites were allowed to have their way, Jesus would have never been born into this world, and there would be no way for any of us to be saved from our sin. So when you get right down to it, that's what was at stake in Israel's struggle against the Amalekites. Nothing less than the salvation of the world. Now, of course, at this point, someone might ask why God commanded Saul in verse 3 to kill not only the men and women of the Amalekites, but even the children. And the answer is that God, in his infinite knowledge, knew that every generation of the Amalekites would have hostile intentions toward Israel. It was in their blood, so to speak. God knew that those children would one day grow up and seek to eliminate and eradicate Israel, just as their parents had. And so that's why he commands Saul to put all of them to death. For example, imagine for a moment, that someone invented a time machine that allowed us to travel back in time and intervene at various points in history. Now, knowing what you now know about the atrocities that Adolf Hitler committed, how would you feel about someone traveling back in time and assassinating Hitler before he was able to do the terrible things that he did? Personally, I probably wouldn't really be opposed to that. And that's essentially what God was doing in commanding Saul to kill every last one of the Amalekites. You might also compare it to removing cancer. If there's cancer in your body, it's necessary to eliminate the cancer before it spreads and is able to kill you. It's not enough just to remove some of the cancer. If you want to live, you have to remove all of the cancer. Likewise, the Amalekites were functioning as a spiritual cancer of sorts and therefore needed to be eradicated. And so that's why we can still view God as good and righteous, even as he commands Saul to devote to destruction the Amalekites. Although God's command may still be shocking and even disturbing to us and for us to think about, it does not violate his righteous nature. God is the one who gave life, right, as the creator, and therefore he is uniquely has unique authority to take life away. It is the very life that he himself gave. And in fact, not only is God's actions here not in conflict with his righteous nature, I would say that God's judgment on the Amalekites is indeed an expression of his righteous nature toward a profoundly wicked people. It is righteousness for God to pour out judgment on the wicked. And of course, God is the only one with that kind of authority to do anything like this or pour out any kind of judgment like this. We then read in verses 4 through 6 about Saul mobilizing an army of 200,000 Israelites to attack the Amalekites in response to God's command. Verses 7 through 9 then tell us, "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." So, Saul doesn't do what God had told him to do. God had explicitly told Saul in verse 3, quote, "Do not spare them." So what does Saul do? Well, verse 9 states that Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. Of course, Saul did do as God commanded with everything else, but as we've already established, partial obedience is disobedience. That's right. And that becomes painfully clear in the subsequent verses. Look at verse 12. "And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." Isn't it amazing how disconnected from reality someone can be? Like, even though Saul has just done something that's about to result, as we'll see, in God rejecting him as king, Saul thinks so highly of himself and apparently is so pleased with what he's accomplished that he actually sets up a monument to himself. Verse 13 then tells us, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" You know, as I read this, I just wonder whether Saul might have actually been so lacking in self-awareness and so disconnected from reality that he actually believed the words he was saying here. Like, was he really that disconnected and that unaware that he thought he had obeyed God? It kind of reminds me of when you tell a young child to clean their room. And so, you know, they spend a few minutes putting a few items where they go and then just kind of shove everything else under their bed, right? And when you ask them, "Did you clean your room?" They're like, "Yeah, I cleaned my room." But then you go in there and really doesn't take that long to discover everything they've shoved under the bed and all the other items in the room that they haven't even touched. And you just wonder, could this child really be so unaware of what a clean room is and what it really means to clean their room that they actually do think this qualifies as a clean room? And similarly, that's what I can't help but wonder about Saul in this verse. Like, could he really be so disconnected from reality that he thinks he's followed God's command, even though it's so obvious that he hasn't? And if so, I'll tell you what, that just goes to show how deceitful sin can be. As one commentator has written, "The very sinfulness that leads to disobedience often blinds the sinner to the reality of his or her disobedience." So be very careful that your sinfulness doesn't blind you to the reality of your sinfulness. That's why, dear friends, we need the Word of God to show us our sin, the Spirit of God to convict us of our sin, and I'd also say the people of God, one another, to lovingly bring our sin to our attention whenever we seem to be oblivious to it. The story then continues in verses 14 and 15. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." So Saul makes two excuses for his disobedience. First, he tries to shift the blame from himself to the people. He states that the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Yet if you go back to verse 9, you can see that Saul's claim is blatantly untrue. Verse 9 specifically, it was very specific in telling us that Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen. In fact, that verb spared there, where it says that Saul and the people spared Agag, that verb is actually singular in the original Hebrew language. So it's just as though one person spared, right? And according to one linguistic scholar, this indicates, quote, that Saul is the principal actor and the troops only accessories, end quote. In addition, returning to verse 15, not only does Saul try to shift the blame for his disobedience, he also tries to justify his disobedience by claiming that their intention in sparing the best of the sheep and oxen was to sacrifice them to the Lord. Wow, what noble intentions they have, right? And yet, even if they did intend to sacrifice the animals, that would still be disobedience. Because remember, God had told them not to spare the animals so that they could later be sacrificed, but rather, he told them to destroy, to devote them all to destruction, he said. You know, I'll tell you that even though it might be relatively easy for us to identify how misguided Saul's excuses are in this verse, let's not forget the way and how often we ourselves are tempted to respond to our sin in a manner that's really not all that different from what Saul does. Instead of repenting of our sin, how often do we try to blame others for our sin? Such as our parents for what they did or failed to do during our childhood. Or maybe our boss or coworkers for how frustrating they are. Or perhaps our spouse for not being sensitive or supportive enough. We too can shift the blame. And how often do we, like Saul, try to come up with a justification for our sin instead of and just to avoid having to repent of it? In addition, it's also not uncommon for people today to claim to follow God, but try to do so on their own terms, just as Saul does in these verses. Even though they claim to be Christians, in reality, they pretty much make up their own rules for how they'll live. Instead of following God's instructions, they follow their own desires and their own intuitions. I think John MacArthur hits the nail on the head when he states that, quote, "We live in an age of personal autonomy where the highest virtue seems to be doing what feels right in our own eyes," end quote. Our society not only tolerates, but even celebrates personal autonomy. It celebrates people living on their own terms. And it's unfortunately not common for many people to do that in certain cases, even as they claim to be Christians. You might compare their approach to God's commands to the way we approach a buffet. When you go to a buffet, you only put the kinds of food onto your plate that you desire to eat. You take some of what's offered at the buffet and pass over the rest, picking and choosing what you'll eat. And that's the way a lot of people approach the Bible. They obey the commands they feel like obeying and, you know, just kind of ignore all the other commands. And that's essentially what Saul does in this passage. He obeys the part of God's command he desires to obey, but conveniently overlooks the rest of it. Samuel then calls Saul out for his disobedience in the subsequent verses. He says to Saul in verses 18 and 19, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Those are some really good questions. Verses 20 and 21 then tell us, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" So Saul again repeats the same two excuses that he mentioned earlier. But of course, Samuel's not having it and spells it out for Saul in verses 22 and 23. "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.'" After that, the rest of the verses in the chapter record Saul finally admitting his sin and taking at least some responsibility for it, but at the same time, trying his best to escape the consequences. As you might expect, though, he's not particularly successful in doing that. Samuel has to tell Saul two additional times that God has rejected him as king. By the way, you may remember from chapter 13 that God had pronounced a similar judgment on Saul for another instance of disobedience. That judgment is best interpreted as a rejection of Saul's dynasty, whereas here, God's rejecting Saul himself as king. In other words, God had previously informed Saul that his descendants wouldn't inherit the throne, but here it's even worse. It's escalated. God tells Saul that Saul himself will actually be removed from the throne. And as we look at what Samuel says to Saul here in verses 22 and 23, I believe the core component of Samuel's rebuke is his statement that to obey is better than sacrifice. Think about that as it relates to our own lives. To obey is better than to sacrifice. God doesn't want our worship. If there's an area of our lives that we're willfully holding back from him, he doesn't care about our religious rituals, such as attending church or having a personal devotional time, if we're knowingly engaging in disobedience to him. Friends, religious rituals are no substitute for personal holiness. It's as simple as that. You know, it sometimes seems like, you know, people think they can negotiate with God or, you know, work out some sort of compromise with God that'll allow them to quietly tolerate certain sins in their lives as long as they're faithful in other areas. Yet that's just not the way things work. It's not like we can indulge in a certain secret sin that we're particularly attached to and then compensate for it by doing enough religious things. For example, you might compare it to my desire to eat sugary foods. All right? Those of you who know me know that I have a big sweet tooth. I just love all kinds of sugary treats and desserts. And so to compensate for that, I will run a few miles every morning. Right? And even though I guess that seems to be working out okay for me, at least when it comes to not gaining weight, that is just not the way things work when it comes to our obedience to God. You can't compensate for sinful indulgences by doing enough religious things. I think Hudson Taylor said it well when he stated that Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Again, Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Don't think that you can call Jesus your Lord, which literally means master, and yet withhold from him a certain area of your life. I heard it compared one time to a person giving Jesus access to every room in their house except one room. A room that was kept locked and that Jesus, in a manner of speaking, wasn't given access to. That's not what lordship means. Jesus being the Lord of your life means that there's not a single room of your house that's off limits to him. It means that you give him full access and full control over every aspect of your life. That includes our relationships, our conversations, our schedules, our finances, our careers, our entertainment choices, our friendships, our thoughts, and the way we spend every moment of every day. You know, we sung earlier, Lord of all, right? And yet, again, Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. The Apostle Paul expresses this, the mentality that we should have, especially well, in Romans 14:8, where he writes, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Is that the mentality you have? Can you honestly say that the totality of your life is lived to the Lord? And that you have the mentality that you are the Lord's. That is, that you belong completely to him. That's the only kind of lordship there is. In our main passage, Saul apparently thought there was a such thing as partial lordship, as evidenced by his partial obedience, yet he was sadly mistaken because the only kind of lordship that exists is total lordship. Even that phrase itself is redundant, total lordship. It's just lordship. So I would encourage you to just take stock of your life and ask yourself two questions. First, is there any sin that God's calling me to forsake? And second, is there any step of obedience that God's calling me to take? Just to get super practical. So again, negatively speaking, is there any sin that God's calling me to forsake? And then positively speaking, is there any like positive step of obedience that God's calling me to take? And after that, obviously, it's necessary to respond in an appropriate way to whatever the Holy Spirit shows you and to do whatever he leads you to do. Yet ultimately, the reality is that we all fall lamentably short of perfect obedience. Every one of us is guilty of deviating from the way God's instructed us to live and essentially living our way instead of God's way. Now, of course, we don't typically like to spend very much time thinking about those shortcomings in our lives. Just as Saul confidently declared to Samuel in verse 13, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord," well, we also like to view ourselves so often as just basically good people. However, God sees our hearts. And he knows us even better than we know ourselves. And he says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't help but fall short of God's glorious standard, the standard of perfect righteousness. Thankfully, though, God's revealed himself in the Bible not only as Lord, but also as Savior. The Bible describes how God saw our wretched condition of being enslaved to the sinful desires of our hearts and really condemned to eternal punishment. And so in his mercy, God the Father sent his own son, Jesus, to come to this earth on a rescue mission to save us. Jesus did this by entering this world as a man, living in perfect obedience, and eventually dying on the cross voluntarily in order to pay the penalty for our disobedience. The one who was obedient paid the penalty for our disobedience. So essentially, God the Father's wrath was poured out on Jesus so it wouldn't have to be poured out on us. Unlike Saul, who failed to execute the full sentence of judgment on the Amalekites, God poured out the full measure of his judgment and wrath on Jesus instead of pouring it out on us. Jesus drank what the Bible refers to as the cup of God's wrath until there wasn't a drop left. Then 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead and now stands ready to save us. He eventually ascended into heaven. He sits at the Father's right hand. And again, this is in stark contrast to what we've read about Saul. Whereas Saul failed his test of obedience time and time again, culminating in the failure we've read about today that resulted in him being rejected as king, well, Jesus, by contrast, was perfectly obedient and was therefore, get this, not rejected as king, but exalted as king. We read in Philippians 2, 10, 8 through 11, it says, "In being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And friends, the result of this is that Jesus now stands ready, as I mentioned, to save everyone who will put their trust in him. And that involves not only turning away from all of our disobedience, but also renouncing all of our notions that we can somehow earn God's favor through our own religious performances or through our moral accomplishments. And it then involves, trusting Jesus then involves putting our full confidence in him as our only way of being made right with God and receiving the free gift of eternal life. And when we do that, we're able, from that point onward, to exhibit what we might call a new kind of obedience toward God. Remember I talked at the beginning how our entire mentality toward obedience needs to change, right? You see, when God saves us, he performs within us a spiritual heart transplant of sorts, where he removes our old sinful heart and replaces it with a heart that loves him. God also sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. As a result, instead of obeying merely in certain aspects of our external conduct, we are now able to be obedient from the heart. And another difference, instead of obeying in a misguided attempt to merit God's favor, we obey simply because we love God and are so grateful to God for saving us. It's similar to the way a husband spends time with his wife and perhaps takes her out on a date, not because he has to, but because he wants to. He takes her out to dinner, not out of duty or obligation, but rather out of love and desire. Because when you love someone, you just naturally desire to do certain things for them. And that's the heart behind true obedience to God. True obedience is about a lot more than external conformity to God's moral standards in some kind of attempt to earn his favor. Instead, it's about loving God and then living as he tells us to live as an overflow and a manifestation of our love for him. In John 14, 15, Jesus says that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how it works. That's the dynamic. It's our love for Jesus that makes us want to obey him. I've heard obedience referred to before as love in action. That's what our obedience should be. Love in action. So for the Christian, obedience isn't merely our duty. It's our delight. We obey not merely because we have to, but because we want to. One noted theologian has said that the essence of Christian theology is grace, and the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. In other words, the way that we're saved isn't by earning anything, but rather by trusting and relying on God's grace in Jesus. So the essence of Christian theology is grace. And then, after we're saved, our motive for obeying God, again, isn't one of trying to earn anything, but simply a motive of gratitude. So the essence of Christian theology is grace, and the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude.